Good morning. He is risen. That was a test. Half of you passed. That's okay. I'm sure Drew can try it again next week. He's still risen. Welcome, everybody. Good to be with you. We are going to be zooming back to where we left off in Luke before we were ramping up for Easter season. So we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 6, kind of the back half of Luke chapter 6. So you can open your Bibles there. Let me pray for us, and then we will get started. Lord, we invite you to come and be with us this morning. We believe that you are here because you promised to be with your people in the Spirit, and I ask that you would use your Spirit to open all of our eyes and hearts to your word. I pray that you would guard my speech and that my words and meditations would be pleasing to you, that all of our meditations would be pleasing to you. God, just that you would take up your powerful word and you'd use it to change our lives. Help us to understand it, and help us to know you better, and help us to live the way that Jesus is asking us to live in this passage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So to kind of set the stage for this passage, I want to ask a couple questions, and then I have an exciting new opportunity for all of you to participate in the construction of this sermon, which I'll explain in a moment. But first, I just want to start by asking a few questions you can think about. What are the virtues of God's kingdom? Who is blessed and who isn't? And what does following Christ mean? What does that look like? Where you come in is that, this maybe is a bad idea, but I was this morning kind of, you know, finishing up preparing for this morning, and I didn't really have an intro, you know, kind of nailed down, and I was making waffles with my wife, and I said to her, what if I let the congregation decide which illustration I use to open up the sermon? So I have two illustrations, and you guys get to choose which one. I can give you an illustration from Gladiator, the movie, or I can give you an illustration from, obviously, The Lord of the Rings. So, by a show of hands, raise your hand if you want Gladiator. Raise your hand if you want Lord of the Rings.
Tolkien,
yes. Okay. I think Lord of the Rings won, but if you want to hear the Gladiator illustration, you can come find me afterwards. Okay, so, as we're thinking about virtues in God's kingdom, it reminded me of the scene or the part in the book, if you've read the book, where Frodo and Gandalf are talking. Gandalf has just explained kind of the history of this powerful ring that needs to be destroyed. Sort of the whole fate of the world hinges on it. If the bad guy gets the ring, he's got all the power he needs and the world is doomed. If they can destroy the ring in time, then the world is saved. Gandalf's talking about how Frodo, his uncle, found this ring when he was in a cave. I don't have time to explain that, but you can read The Hobbit for that background. But his uncle found it, and this creature who had it before, called Gollum, he is now following Frodo and Gandalf as they're going to destroy the ring, and he really wants to get it back. So he's kind of hunting them and stalking them. So Frodo, upon hearing this, says of this scene where Bilbo finds the ring, where his uncle finds the ring, and takes it from this creature, he says, "What a pity that Bilbo did not stab that vile creature when he had the chance, so that he wouldn't be following them and trying to get it back." Gandalf says, "Pity. It was pity that stayed his hand. Pity and mercy, not to strike without need. My heart tells me that he has some part to play yet, for good or ill, before the end. And when that comes, the pity of Bilbo may rule the fate of many, yours not the least." And then later in that conversation, Frodo says, "He deserves death." And Gandalf says, "Deserves it? I dare say he does. Many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them?" then do not be too eager to deal out death in judgment, for even the very wise cannot see all ends. And if you know this, I don't want to spoil it too much, but if you know the story, Gandalf's words end up being prophetic in how the ring ends up being destroyed, and the pity, the mercy that Bilbo shows, that Frodo just does not understand, ends up being pivotal in the way the story ends up playing out. You can see the movies or read the books if you want to find out. This is also very inappropriate illustration because I forced all the Rockside guys to go with me this past Thursday and see The Return of the King in theaters for a limited time only for the 20th anniversary of its release, which you could too go to Mount Shasta this Wednesday for the final showing of the extended edition. It's a 4.5 hour movie, the extended edition is. But they had a pretty good attitude about it for the most part. You know? Did you guys enjoy it? Yeah, they have to say that. But so let's turn and see how Jesus presents the virtues of his kingdom, and we're going to see how this pity, this mercy, is a centerpiece of how Jesus wants us to live. Let me read our passage. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through the end of the chapter. So I will read it out, and then we will dive into it. So looking at verse 20 in chapter 6. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke out against the house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. The word of the Lord. So Jesus is preaching a sermon here. So I'm preaching a sermon on a sermon. Just sermons all the way down. Sermons on sermons. But I want to set us up real quick because we were away from Luke chapter 6 for a bit there. So what we've seen thus far in Luke and up more recently in Luke is this increasing tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. And most recently, if you remember about a month ago, he has just criticized the Pharisees' misunderstanding and abuse of the Sabbath. And in response, it says they're filled with anger and they're looking for a way to get rid of Jesus. So Jesus then, he prays all night on a mountain, goes up to a mountain, prays all night, and then he calls his disciples to him, and then out of them he chooses 12. In doing this, Jesus is forming a core of faithful Israel, and then around that core, he's going to gather all of Abraham's offspring, Jew and Gentile. What he's doing here in this act of choosing these 12 disciples is he's pruning the tree of Israel. He's preparing to graft in the Gentile branches into the tree of Israel. And then they all come down from the mountain. Jesus heals and he teaches. And we should see really strong echoes here of Moses, who goes up to Mount Sinai, he meets with God, and then he comes down to teach the people of Israel. In this passage, it says that Luke says that Jesus comes down and stands on a level place. So Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, if you remember, if you've read that, says that the sermon is preached on the mountain. I'm inclined to think that this is actually a different sermon that's being recorded. People sometimes refer to this as the Sermon on the Plain. Drew, in his email he sends out, if you get that, he mentioned this being the Sermon on the Plain. And I think that Jesus probably, he was preaching for a few years, and he preached to different audiences, and I think he preached more than one version of this message of what the kingdom is like. Luke's account of this sermon has a lot stronger kind of social and economic emphasis. He doesn't spiritualize what's called the Beatitudes in the same way that Matthew does. And this is because of the particular emphasis of Luke's gospel, which we've seen, which is this challenge to the oppressive kingdoms of this world in their very concrete oppressive expression. And also because Jesus' audience in Luke, we're told, is an audience that includes a lot of the wealthy and powerful elites. It mentions Jerusalem, Judea, and then Tyre and Sidon, which were kind of Jerusalem's major trading partners. So Luke, Jesus is preaching the same message, but he's really tailoring it to the specific audience here. And Jesus' message is that the kingdom appears in ways that are shocking when it's put alongside a world that's corrupted and distorted by sin and evil. His kingdom is for those who have hope in his promised salvation, for those who are merciful, for those who follow him with their actions. In a nutshell, Jesus says that those who look to God for deliverance will be blessed. And that blessed life will look very, very different. So Jesus begins his sermon by pronouncing these blessings and woes. He's formed a new Israel, and he gives them God's definition for blessing and for curse. The Scottish preacher Sinclair Ferguson, he was really helpful as I was reading some of his work on this, as he's discussing this language of blessing and woe. And when it's understood in its Old Testament context, he writes, "Blessing is simply fellowship with God. It's the experience of his covenant promise, 'I will be your God, and you will be my people.' It means having a right relationship to God and enjoying him as we should. Occasionally, the word has been translated as divinely happy." In Jesus' time, the supposedly blessed were the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the Romans. And it was those with kind of a long priestly lineage, those who were looked up as super pious, saying long prayers very publicly and very proudly, following rigorous, detailed rules and disciplines beyond what God had asked his people to do. And this was, in some ways, this was overlapping because the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they were often very close to those with money and power. So there was kind of this mixing of powerful religion, powerful state. So who do we see? That was Jesus, that was the people that Jesus' audience would have seen as like, those are the blessed people. Who do you see as blessed? Who do we see as blessed in our world? Right, who in our society do you look at and makes you say, that person is blessed? Is it the successful? Is it the wealthy? People with status and reputation? The people of influence? The politically, the socially connected? Right? Maybe around here, the kind of old-timer families with big ranches and water rights? People with comfortable early retirement? Maybe people who can sort of, you can see they have like apparently these intense like pyrotechnic spiritual experiences, you know, tongue speaking, prophecies, miracles, miraculous healings. Those who seem to speak kind of face to face with God here and now. Or maybe it's the kind of globetrotters, the people who travel all over the world. They're seeing all the national parks, going on crazy adventure trips. You know, people you see in your Instagram feed that seem like every weekend they're doing something crazy and going to some beautiful place. But who is that for you? Fill in the blank there. Who's blessed? Who do you see as blessed? Whose kind of social media posts maybe inspire your desire for emulation or maybe your envy? Jesus says this in what's often called, this is the Beatitudes, which is just from the Latin term for blessed. He says this: blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Jesus defines blessedness very, very differently, right? His blessedness has this future-oriented focus, right? These statements, they exemplify kind of a sort of expectant longing from people who recognize their powerlessness to provide for or to vindicate themselves. Where do you feel that kind of helplessness, that waiting for God to act? This is on my mind right now as we're expecting our third child, but one of the moments recently for me where I've felt keenly this powerlessness is being in the room where my wife is giving birth. I can't do anything. There's some difficulty going on, and I can do nothing about it. And it feels like, you know, especially like with our first child, I felt like this isn't going to work. Like, it's not going to happen. The baby's not coming. There's a lot of pain happening, and something needs to happen. Like, somebody needs to act because I can't do anything. Nobody can do anything. That kind of place where you realize you are at the end of yourself, and it's not enough, and you need something to happen to deliver you from the situation. That is the type of situation that Jesus is speaking into here. Right? The primary point of these statements of blessing is not so much to say, be like this, but it's to make this prophetic announcement. Right? You who are poor, hungry, weeping, hated, you are blessed. Not because, you know, those things are blessed in themselves, but because God is about to act for you. God is not going to leave you in that state. And you who are rich and hungry and kind of scoffing, mocking, popular, you should beware, because God is going to act. They're statements of anticipation for those who are oppressed and who are in need and who are mistreated, but who look to God for deliverance and help and provision. Israel as a whole, in the process of Jesus' ministry, is being revealed, as we've seen and we will continue to see, as corrupted. Her priorities are upside down. Those who are held down by the powerful, they're loaded up with burdens. And as we've seen repeatedly in Luke so far, they've been blocked from receiving Sabbath rest and blessing. Jesus is breaking into this by providing that Sabbath rest, which is causing a lot of problems. We should also be hearing echoes of Jesus' mom here. Do you remember the song that she sings in Luke 1 after she hears that she's conceived? She says this: "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." So Mary knew that God was about to do something, that this was a big deal, right? In contrast to the, you may have heard this point before, but the Mary Did You Know song. Mary did know, right? She knew what was going on. She knew what was about to happen. Jesus himself, he announced this too back in chapter 4 when he quotes Isaiah 61 in his kind of like opening of his ministry, that the Spirit had anointed him to preach good news to the poor, to the liberty of the captive, sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed. to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In Jesus' context, he's calling people to pay attention. This great exodus, this great redemption is about to happen. His death, his resurrection, ascension, and his judgment on Jerusalem. And we're on the other side of that great act, but we still have a future horizon of Jesus' return, where he's going to complete this judgment and restoration, but for the whole world. So Luke's gospel, especially, as I mentioned, highlights these really social, economic dimensions of this prophetic declaration, which is bigger than just economics, but it includes economics. The poor, the hungry, the hated, they are especially primed, able to rest their hope in Jesus' kingdom, in God's special action to right what is wrong. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. It is so easy for those of us who are rich and powerful to forget God, to rest our trust in our might and in our wealth." And when you think about the rich, from one perspective, that includes everyone in this room. Right? If you live in America in the 21st century, you've basically won the world history lottery. Right? We're comfortable, we're safe. There's no war on our land. There's wars in the world, but there's, you know, none of us really can expect anytime soon someone to show up and with a gun and like kill our family and take our land. You know, that's not a real imminent danger for us. All right, we have safety and security beyond what most people in history could possibly imagine. But are we aware of the dangers of that? Those are good things. But are we aware of the dangers? Some of us hear the sermon and we maybe think like, yeah, that's right, woe to the politicians in Sacramento. But Jesus is going to have some words about logs and specks. Have you taken the log out of your own eye yet? All right, do you know the spiritual peril that you're in when you go most of your days rich and full? Are we like the poor and hungry and rejected in Scripture, who are aware of their lack, their need, and put their hope in God's supply, in his perspective, in his action for us? All right, they're not blessed because of those conditions themselves. They're only so to the extent that those conditions of being poor, of not having what they need, drive them to depend on God. So Jesus moves on from these beatitudes, these blessings and curses, and he moves to these very intensely practical, painfully practical in many cases, teachings on how his disciples should be living. And they focus especially on how we relate to our enemies, to those who threaten us or who bother us. Let's look again at verse 27. He says, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." How do these blessed ones live? They live in love and mercy. And this is not ultimately weakness. It is only apparent weakness. Jesus continues to give his listeners new eyes to see that what seems to be unblessed is truly blessed. What seems to be weak is strong. Right? The ultimate example being obviously his death on the cross, which is the greatest demonstration of strength and power in history. His death and his resurrection. What's difficult about these instructions, and really the whole sermon, is not that it's hard to understand, right? I don't think most of us are reading this and thinking like, what could he possibly mean? Right? It's not that it's hard to understand. G.K. Chesterton once said this. He was a British journalist and author, and he said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." How do you live your life? Do you do good only to those who do good back? Do you return mistreatment for further mistreatment? Do you only love people who are easy to love? Do you demand to be honored and respected? Are you stingy? Do you kind of withhold from others in their requests? So you love your friends and your family, or maybe the family that you actually like, a subset of your family, however small. You do good to those who might benefit you in the future. Jesus says, so what? So what? Everybody does that. Sons of the Most High act like their Father who is merciful. Right? The root of these teachings, Jesus says, is ultimately imaging God, imaging the Creator. God is Most High, right? He is infinitely above man. He doesn't need anything. No one can do him any favors. There's no personal advantage to God treating people better than they deserve. But he does it anyways because he is a merciful Father. And because his kingdom citizens ultimately look not to their own resources to produce blessedness, but to God's, they are actually truly free to live in ways that are merciful and that come at a personal cost. Right? Their eyes are not fixed on and kind of clutching what they have, defending their own honor, producing a state of happiness and security with their own strength and might. They look to God's promise to ultimately provide that. When we rely on God's promise and God's power, we're actually free to love and free to forgive and free to give. This happened, I think, three or four years ago. There was a young man named Botham John, I think is how you pronounce it. He was in his apartment, and there was a police officer who was off duty. She was going home to her apartment. She walked into the wrong apartment. She thought that he was an intruder, and she shot and killed him. I don't want to get into the political side of that or the cultural side of that, but whatever you think of that, it was a tragedy. And it was, at the very least, a foolish decision on her part to do this. In the courtroom, Botham's brother, he was kind of testifying in this case. And he said this to this woman who did this. He said, I wasn't ever going to say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you, because I know that's exactly what Botham would want for you. And the best would be to give your life to Christ. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that Botham would want you to do. I love you as a person, and I don't wish anything bad on you. All right? This is a man whose brother was murdered, shot and killed, and he responds in forgiveness and love. All right? History is riddled with stories like this one because God's mercy frees us, and it compels us to be merciful. So Jesus goes on in the final section of this sermon to urge his hearers to withhold judgment, withhold condemnation, and to extend this forgiveness. And then he gives a cluster of vivid parables and illustrations of the point that he's making. So look at verse 37. He says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So first and foremost, this is a shot at the Pharisees. Jesus calls them elsewhere blind guides. And he asks his disciples, who are you following? Do you really want to be like the Pharisees? Do they match the vision of the kingdom that I'm laying out here, that I've just laid out? Do they treat others with mercy that God himself shows? You will be like your teachers. You will be like your idols, like your examples. All right, this is a good test for us too. Who do we admire? Who do you admire? Right? Who's somebody that you look up to? Whose books are you reading? Whose podcasts are you listening to? Whose videos are you watching? Which radio shows? Which social media posts are you following? Look at that person. Do you want to be like them? Be careful. Because if you put yourself under them, you will be like them. A student is not above his teacher. That's Jesus' point there. So it goes on from this picture of these two blind men kind of confidently and boldly falling into a hole to an even more ridiculous picture. Obviously one of the most famous illustrations Jesus has given of a man who has a little bit of sawdust in his eye being lectured by someone with a 2x4 in his. So I'll read it one more time. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? So it's pretty straightforward, right? We've all been around somebody, we've all probably been that someone at some point, who's so focused on other people's problems that not only do we completely miss our own problems, but we're so blinded that we can't even see their problems clearly. Right? It's not merely hypocrisy, although it is that, where you could still say, well, sure, I'm a hypocrite, but at least I'm right about that person or that thing. It's worse than hypocrisy, because it's this fault-finding habit and obsession that actually makes you incompetent to accurately see the world around you. And the Pharisees were a perfect example of this, right? They were so obsessed with fine-tuning the law with all the extra precautions and additions that they failed to even keep the law. They were great at honing in, fine-tuning the scales for every single spice that they had tithed. But then they were breaking some of the Ten Commandments. Right, so self-assess here. What person, or maybe what class of people, are you obsessed with, maybe? Criticizing, condemning, and scrutinizing? Right, have you considered whether you yourself might be a little blind? I think sometimes the best way to avoid dealing with our own problems is to fixate on the problems of others, or maybe to focus on the problems kind of out there in the world. I do this too. I'm on the internet, I'm on the social media. I try to take breaks, but it's hard, right? There's so many things that you could be angry about. But how easy is it for me to read about the latest ridiculous thing that happened, and it is ridiculous, and ignore loving your neighbor or your family, right? Do we as a church spend at least as much time self-critiquing ourselves individually, but even ourselves as a church body, as we do kind of hand-wringing about sins out there in the world? Jesus' statement here, which leads into this illustration, is probably the most famous of his teachings, the famous "judge not," right? That's probably, it might be our culture's favorite expression, right? Our favorite slogan, "judge not." In some ways, this is kind of a testament to how Christianity has so thoroughly shaped our world. But it also reveals what I think is maybe one of Satan's favorite strategies today, or one that he likes, which is not directly opposing Jesus' teaching, but kind of selectively filtering and distorting and twisting it in order to kind of turn it back on the Bible's teaching as a whole. So "judge not" quickly becomes "don't have any discernment about truth or goodness at all." Right? It means refuse to think or evaluate the world in light of what God has said. Right, it means practically leave people alone, comfortable, following their own heart's desires, because so the argument goes, if you speak the truth, by definition, you're falling into the sin of judgment that Jesus is condemning here. But that can't be what Jesus really means by this, since, at the end of his parable, what does he say? He says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is out of your brother's eye. So to use "judge not, condemn not" to kind of shield yourself or others from challenge or rebuke or criticism, that's really to abuse Jesus' words and to use them to kind of give safe haven for evil or apathy or complacency. And if you look at the whole picture again, throughout this sermon, throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus and his followers after him, they're routinely making sound judgments and evaluations of what they see. The key is that it's not from a pride or even an ignorance. It's not a blind judge. It's from someone who has failed to do the necessary work on their own soul first. The author Marilyn Robinson, she puts it this way in one of her books. She says, or she writes, "How do you tell a scribe from a prophet? The prophets love the people they chastise." Jesus ends his sermon anticipating that this is hard teaching. This is going to be difficult for people to follow. Turn the other cheek, restrain judgment, love my enemies, rejoice in persecution. Surely he's speaking with hyperbole. He's exaggerating just to make a point. I think what he means is maybe just lay off a little, be a little more civil, you know, increase my charitable giving, find some old clothes I can donate. Those are all good things. But Jesus has these words for those of us who look for these loopholes or these pressure releases from the hard edges of what he's just been saying. In verse 43, he says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." If we're not bearing fruit in keeping with Jesus' teachings, then what we value, the state of our true desires, who we really are, is disordered. Right? The way we speak reveals who we really are. What comes out of us shows what's really in there. There's no room for us to have lives that are out of step with what is good and what is true and what is beautiful, and then say, "Well, it's not that big of a deal. You know, I mean well. I'm doing okay. I didn't kill anybody." All right. If we claim to be Christians but our life doesn't show it, then we are, as the book of James says, we're self-deceived. Right? This is probably bothering some of you. It bothers me. These teachings are hard. But Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" How can you say, "I'm a Christian," and be merciless, hypocritical, greedy, stingy, people-pleasing, playing favorites, judging with partiality? The person who claims the name of Christ but continues to produce the same goat heads and fiddleweed and sandburrs, according to Jesus, is like a man who builds a beautiful, elaborate sandcastle below the high tide mark. Jesus highlights two things in these final parables that are revelatory of who we really are: the fruit of our lives and the way we weather the storms of life. Right? If the life you've been building crumbles in the flood, maybe you've built on a poor foundation. If we listen to Jesus and we do what he says, we're building our lives on rock that doesn't move, that doesn't give way under the storm. Now, in sort of giving a megaphone to Jesus' words here, it's important to note that the fruit doesn't produce the tree. The tree produces the fruit. The rock is not a foundation built by man, by you or me. The man builds on the foundation rock that's put there by God. Right? This whole sermon is coming after he's graciously called his disciples to him and he's healed them. So we're not earning the right to be good trees. God's work makes us who we are. It makes us the kind of people whose lives are changed. If you're at the point of despair because you are right now keenly sensing your own failings, remember that Jesus has really grounded his whole sermon in the mercy of God. Right? The motivation for love and for generosity and in God's kingdom is God's mercy. So any interpretation that leaves you with a picture of a merciless, kind of exacting God has gone off track. That being said, some of us are complacent. Right? Some of us view Christian discipleship as simply a transaction. You know, I get a pass to eternal life. I get some kind of therapeutic encouragement. Jesus makes me feel better when I mess up. And that's kind of the extent of maybe how you view the Christian life. And those are true and good things, but they're incomplete. Jesus, by his grace, he's making us new trees which bear good fruit. And if we claim to be his disciples, we will embrace that process of growth in maturity. We'll take up tools and we'll start building on the rock. We will prune and we'll water our lives so that we produce good fruit. And that doesn't earn you the right to be a disciple. That's just what disciples do. That's what it looks like to be a disciple. So that and the same goes for our church. You know, what are we building? What's our fruit as a community? Do we get together on Sunday and then say, Lord, Lord, and then live out the rest of our weeks without any change? Look for the verses in this passage that really light up your conscience. You know, the one that want to, you know, you read through the Bible and you hit a verse and you just want to move really quickly to the next one. Whatever that one was, and all the things that Jesus has said, I want you to sit with that for a little bit. Pay attention to that. Spend some time there. And I want to end with this quote from Sinclair Ferguson. I mentioned it before. He's a Scottish preacher. And I think it captures the heart of how Jesus ends this message well. He writes, "The sermon underscores something that marked the whole of Jesus' ministry. He stands before us as Savior and Lord, Redeemer and Teacher. We can never divide Jesus in two and take him in half measure. It is all or nothing. The forgiven life and the holy life are, in Jesus' view, two sides of the same coin." I'll read that again. "The forgiven life and the holy life are, in Jesus' view, two sides of the same coin." So Jesus' kingdom has come and it is coming. And he has and will bring blessing to the people who are waiting for him, looking to him. The Christian life is not just about feeling better about the future and kind of waiting for this ride to end. It's about becoming like Jesus. Will you receive the whole Christ today as your Savior and as your teacher? Will you embrace a forgiven and a holy life? And will you do this in faith and hope that this is the kind of life where true blessing, where true divine happiness is found? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would hear these words as coming from a merciful Father, from a Father who loves us, who sees us going astray or getting complacent or getting off track, and who chastises us, but out of love, like the prophets, who wants what's best for us, who wants us to grow into mature sons, who wants us to build our lives on a solid foundation. God, I pray that you would be gracious to each and every one of us, that we would build our lives on the work that we just celebrated last week, your son's death and resurrection for us. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see what you want to say to us, to hear what you want to say to us, and that you would give us the power to build our lives on you and on the work of Jesus Christ for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.